On September 22nd, 1862, Abraham Lincoln declared what came to be known as the Emancipation Proclamation. And in this proclamation, Lincoln declared that on the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall then and thenceforth and forever be free. If you had been an African American who had grown up in slavery all your life, and one day the words of that proclamation reached your ears, what do you think your response would be? I think the response would be joy. Joy. To think to never face the master's whip again. To never have your family torn apart again. To never be seen as another man's property again. What a joy to know that you are going to be free from all of that and so much more. But if all you've known up to that point has been slavery, a question might begin to percolate in your mind. Once I'm free from slavery, then what? What am I going to do with this freedom once it is provided for me? And it's this question of freedom that the apostle has begun unfolding for the Galatian believers in chapters 4 and 5 of his letter. So we're picking up back in Galatians chapter 5, but we've seen recently that through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all believers have been set free from a slavery of their own. In Galatians 3:22, Paul says, shares one of those things that we've been set free from. He says that prior to faith in Christ, all were at one point in bondage to sin, right? The scriptures have confined all under sin, right? That was true of all humankind, right? Because God's word says, man has sinned. Guess what? Man's a sinner. But beyond that, getting more specific here, Paul talking about the Gentiles in Galatians 4, verse 8, he says the Gentiles who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, they have been set free from something. They've been set free from false gods, from idols. He says there in chapter 4, verse 8, when you did not know God, you served those who were by nature not gods, or which were by nature not gods. Right? So that's what they were enslaved to. They were enslaved to false gods, enslaved to idols prior to knowing God. And then you had the Jew. The Jew also was enslaved, wasn't he? What was the Jew enslaved to before Christ came? Paul's made a very clear statement about this throughout the last couple chapters. He has been enslaved to the law. Back in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul essentially describes the relationship of the Israelite to the law as being under a kind of temporary bondage. Right? And then you go back even to chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says that he and the other believing Jews were kept under guard by the law. They were kept or confined for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. But what does he go on to say? Was the Jew intended to be under the law forever? No. In verse 24 of chapter 3, Paul says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, what happens to the law? we're no longer under it, right? We are no longer under a tutor. So coming back to Galatians 5, verse 13 then, this is where Paul is picking up. In Christ, we have been set free from slavery to these kinds of things. The question now stands, what then have we been set free for? We've seen what we've been set free from. What have we, as followers of Jesus Christ, whose faith is now in Jesus Christ, what have we been set free for? The answer is significant. It's crucial. It's vital. And I think you'll see that in just a moment. This is what Paul's going to be revealing to us as we make our way through these next three verses here. Begin with me in Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been called to freedom. And this is the point that Paul's been making really since, you know, back in the last verses of chapter 4. Look at verse 31 of chapter 4. He says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And what does he say in the next verse? Chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Right? That's what the Galatians were beginning to do. They were beginning to see the law as something that they should be aligning themselves under, submitting themselves to, as a means of being righteous in God's sight. Paul's saying, no, you're just going back into a different form of bondage. So friends, if you're a believing disciple of Jesus this morning, if you've been united with Christ through faith in who he is, what he has done, what he has said, God has called you to liberty. He's called you to be free. But notice how Paul begins describing what we have been saved for, beginning here in verse 13. Because you'll notice here as Paul begins, he's saying, we have been set free not for something. Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." So friends, we have been set free, but not for an opportunity for the flesh. Now, you see through the rest of chapter 5, Paul's going to dive into that, and we'll get into that in the next week or two. But he's already made reference to the flesh on several occasions over the course of this letter. For instance, turn back to chapter 3. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Because here, Paul rebuked the Galatians about their conduct by looking to the law for their righteousness. And he does so by a series of questions. Looking at verse 2, it says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish?" You know, here's your key verse here. "Having begun in the Spirit," right? You know what he means by that, right? It is the Spirit who is responsible for giving you life, for causing you to be born again. "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" What's Paul implying here? He's implying that by the Galatians starting to put their confidence in the works of the law, they are putting their confidence in something other than the Spirit in order to be perfected, in order to become more holy and more righteous. They have begun putting their confidence in their own law-keeping. And why Paul points it out so clearly here is that when you put your confidence in what you do, what does that boil down to? Trusting in your own law-keeping boils down to trusting in yourself, to trusting in your own flesh. It boils down to depending on you. Right? So you look at people in this world who live life by pointing to the things that they do. Who gets the pat on the back for that? That's me. Right? And I've sat down with a gentleman in our foyer a number of months ago. And again and again he would ask me, well, you know, you think I'm a good person, right? I'm a good person. I mean, wouldn't you think I'm a good person? I mean, you know me. It's like, that's not the point. Because if you're looking to your goodness, who gets the glory for that? I do. Who deserves the glory for any good thing in our lives? God does. Remember the example of Abraham that Paul gave here in chapter 4, verse 22? Spent a bit of time on this. Look at verse 22 here. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman was born through promise." Right? He holds up a stark difference here. Obviously, one is intended to be good, and one is intended to be bad. Which one do you think that is? Right? The one born according to the flesh, good or bad? That's bad! How so? And we recounted this. We went back to the book of Genesis to work through. Why was this the case? How did this come about? I mean, Paul makes very clear that these sons of Abraham were born as the result of two different approaches to life. Right? There's only one or the other. Either you live life God's way, or you live life your way. When you live life your way, that's living according to the flesh. One son was born according to the flesh. The other son was born as a result of God's promises. The one son, Ishmael, was born as a result of Abraham and Sarah trying to obtain a child their own way. And you see what happened with that. A lot of conflict, a lot of problems, a lot of issues. On the other hand, Isaac was born as a result of Abraham and Sarah acting by faith on God's promise and doing things God's way. Night and day difference here, friends. Turn for a moment to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, just a few pages later in your Bible here. Because in Colossians chapter 1, Paul understands that there's a difference between the two. Because, now Paul, you know Paul. If you've read the New Testament, you know just how active he was for the cause of Christ, right? I mean, he's always on the move, proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, serving the Lord in a variety of ways. But who is behind all of it? Well, let's look at verse 28. Colossians 1, verse 28. Paul says, "Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And notice verse 29. "To this end, I also labor, striving according to..." What's the next word? "His working." Wait a second. Isn't Paul the one doing this? Yes. But he's not doing it on his own. I mean, Paul's wording here is hugely significant. Do you see, you got two different options people often would point. Do you see Paul on the one hand sitting by and letting go and letting God do everything? You might hear that phrase, it's a very popular phrase, just let go, let God, you know, just get out of the way and let God do his thing. Well, he does his thing through people, doesn't he? Right? I mean, it's not a very successful evangelistic technique to sit by and just watch your neighbor across the street and just think, I'm just going to let God do something. Let God speak to him from a cloud and hear the gospel through a dream or something. I'm just going to stand out of the way and watch God walk, watch God work. That's not how it works. So on the one hand, you don't see Paul sitting by and doing nothing. What is he actively involved in doing here? He's involved in preaching. He's involved in laboring. He's involved in striving. But he is not depending on how well he preaches, or how long he is laboring, or on how hard he is striving. Who's the source of Paul's strength as he carries out his gospel labor? Is it Paul? It's not Paul. Who is it? It's God. What does he say there at the end of verse 29? It's God's working which works in Paul mightily. All right? Paul's not sitting on the sidelines. Neither should we be. But we have to understand the same thing that Paul understands. When we engage in the work of Jesus Christ, when we go about our day-to-day lives, that there is one of two options that people can take. Either I live trusting on God to carry out the things that God has commanded me, or I can look at myself. I can do things man's way, my way. I can either bring glory to God, or I can bring glory to me. As Paul works, he's not trusting in himself or in his own ability or power to do what God has entrusted him to do. In other words, Paul is relying on God and not on his own flesh. He's relying on the Lord's power. He's not trusting in anything that would allow him to boast in himself for the success of his labors. Turn back a few pages again to Philippians chapter 2, because we see another similar passage here. Philippians 2, verse 12. Here Paul's speaking to the Philippians, and he's not talking about himself now here. He's talking about the church in Philippi. He's talking about other believers. So this isn't a unique scenario that Paul described back in Colossians chapter 1. Very similar things are being said here in Philippians 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now we understand, Christ has saved you. Christ has caused you to be born again. And he has called you to work out that salvation, or to live out the reality of your salvation in your day-to-day activity. And to do so with fear and trembling. Why is that? Right, when I wake up every morning and I engage in what my Lord has called me to do, if I'm thinking rightly, I should be filled with a sense of fear, awe, and trembling. Why? Because it's not me. It's not me. I mean, I'm engaged in the process. I'm not laying in bed and letting some weird supernatural thing happen off in the corner. But I'm not the one responsible for it. I'm not the one who originates it. God is. It's God's work in my life that gives me these things, right? Verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will, right? That has to do with your desire. You don't desire to do anything for the Lord unless he puts that desire in your heart. Right? A lost person can't desire to do God's will. It's just impossible. He doesn't want to do God's will. But a believer does, because God has put that in his heart. And then also, God works in you to do, right? That has to do with ability. You can't do it without God. To do it without God is to do it in the flesh. Ultimately, it doesn't come from you. It comes from God. Because who gets all the glory for everything that we do when God is the one who is responsible for working these things in us? Who gets the glory, us or God? It's God, as it should be. So coming back to Galatians 5, verse 13, there is a new way of living that you and I have been set free for. But it's not so that we might make an opportunity to live for the flesh. We've not been saved through faith in Christ, and we've not been set free from slavery by trusting in Christ so that we might live the rest of our lives pointing to ourselves. And Paul captures this idea hugely in chapter 2, verse 20, right? Probably one of the more common verses, well-known verses in all of Galatians is chapter 2, verse 20. And this is where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, right? So the Paul that was running around, you know, persecuting the church and holding the clothes of the people who were stoning Stephen and, you know, throwing people in prison. What happened to that Paul when he put his faith in Jesus Christ? That man died. He was crucified by faith in Jesus Christ. He was nailed to the cross, figuratively speaking, in Christ. So guess who's in the driver's seat now? It's not Paul. It's the Lord Jesus, right? He says, it's no longer I who live, right? I am not the power source for why I do what I do. I don't get the glory for anything that happens in my life now. Someone else does. Because it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, but obviously he's still physically alive. He's living in his physical body, still doing physical things. But the life that I now live in the flesh, in my physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So friend, if you've died with Christ, you are no longer the one sitting in the driver's seat. Christ is. If old things have truly passed... If old things have truly passed away, and we indeed have become new creations through faith in Jesus Christ, we are going to live our lives relying on the one who saved us. We're not going to live our lives relying on ourselves. We're not going to use the freedom of being alive in Christ to direct the attention and the praise and the glory towards us. So friends, you've been called to freedom. Don't use the freedom that you've been called to as an opportunity for the flesh, as an opportunity to turn the spotlight on yourself, because that's not who it belongs to. Instead, what have we been called to freedom for? And this is where he concludes here in verse 13. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, do what? Serve. Friends, we have been set free for serving. We've been set free so that we might serve. Right, we need to let that sink into our hearts and our minds, friends. Now, remember, Paul's writing to people that he's assuming to be true believers. Yeah, they have a really big glaring problem that they're involved in right now, and he's confident that they're going to work their way through this and come to the right end. But he's assuming that these are true believers still. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. So Paul isn't talking to just anybody who happens to pick up this letter and read it. Because an unbeliever will not be able to do what Paul's calling the Galatian churches to do. Right? Anyone just, you know, going to Barnes & Noble or going to Walmart and pulling a Bible off the shelf because he's curious about what it says, and he reads, you know, through love serve one another. All right, I'm going to go start serving. If you're not alive in Jesus Christ, you can't do this. So he's talking to one group of people, isn't he? He's talking to believers. Only believers are capable and able and desiring to do this kind of thing. But notice what he says here. Not only have we been set free for serving, who has God called us to serve? Right? What words does he use? He calls us, as believers, to serve one another. So if he's talking to believers, what does one another refer to? It refers to other believers. So let's put this together here so far. Believers have been set free through faith in Jesus Christ in order to serve other believers. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore unbelievers, because there are plenty of scripture talking about our responsibilities to unbelievers, including sharing the gospel to them. But here Paul has a specific group of people in mind that we as believers must engage in serving. Believers must serve other believers. But building on that, what must motivate our serving other believers? Right? We skipped over a very important word there at the end of verse 13. It says, what does Paul say there? Through love, serve one another. So let's add that to our command here. We are called to serve one another through love. And I cannot stress how important the need for loving service is in the professing believer's life. As Jesus told his disciples in the hours before he went to the cross, the world will know who are Jesus' disciples by their love for one another. So if that's absent, how does anyone know whether or not you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? That is the defining feature. That is the visible evidence. And it's not simply an emotional feeling that the disciples of Jesus are supposed to have for one another. The love that Christ is talking about is a love that is demonstrated through action. Go ahead and turn with me back for a moment to 1 John chapter 3. We read 1 John chapter 4, which has a lot to say about this, but it says a lot in 1 John chapter 3 as well. But 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 10, I mean, just we cannot bypass the seriousness of love in the life of a believer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, John says this, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest," all right? So John paints everybody in one of two camps. Either you're a child of God, or you're a child of Satan. There are characteristics that peg you as belonging to one of those two camps. What are those characteristics? All right, here's some of them. Whoever does not love righteousness is not of God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not what? Who does not love his brother. What is he saying there? Right? Let's not, you know, try to skirt around this issue. If someone professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ does not show love for other brothers and sisters in Christ, he is demonstrating that he's not a child of God. He's a child of Satan. That's God's word. We need to feel that. Keep reading, because he goes on. But this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, right? That's what Jesus said back in John chapter 13. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, right? That's called regeneration. That's called being born again. We know that has happened to us because we love the brethren, right? That is a hardcore fruit that you've been born again, because this love for one another as believers exists in you. It's being evidenced by you. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That means you're lost, if that's true of you. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. A little more here. Verse 16. By this we know love, right? So now John goes on to describe, to define the kind of love that we're called to have for one another. By this we know love, that he, that's Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Right? And that can come in a whole host of different ways. Right? We think ultimately, you know, would I take a bullet for my brother? Well, I hope so. But that's not the only way to lay down our lives for the brethren, is it? What does life consist of? It consists of time, resources, energy. I mean, you just go down the list of what makes up what we call life. Those are the kinds of things that we're called to lay down for one another. But verse 17 gives us this warning. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? All right, that's a very sobering question, because it probes into the question whether or not are you really a child of God. And he finishes here in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Right? Just because you say, I love you, brother, right? And I know I've texted that to people often. I love you, care about you, praying for you. If I'm not demonstrating that with my life, how true are those words? They don't hold up. One more passage I want us to look at, because it just reinforces what we're seeing here. Look at James chapter 2, verse 14. Because, again, this just brings out how critical this kind of loving service is in the life of a professing believer. James 2, verse 14. James writes, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Which, how many people say that? I believe. I've always believed. Right? I believe in God. I believe in someone. You know? I have faith. Isn't that enough? Not according to God's word. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, right? And again, making sure we're putting that in the right order here. James is not saying that you need to have works in order to be saved, right? This is someone, he's talking about a believer, someone who professes to have been saved by Jesus but does not have any fruit or works to show it. And he asks the question, can faith, and the Greek word literally is, can the faith, right, this kind of faith that he just talked about, can that kind of faith save him? Well, let's look at the scenario, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, right? A lot of nice words. But you give them nothing. You do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does that kind of faith profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is
dead? Can dead faith save anybody? No.
And this brings us back to the critical nature of love in the life of someone who says he's a child of God. If that love is non-existent, you're not a child of God. Because genuine faith, saving faith, real faith, the faith that the Bible talks about, is worked out through love, through loving service. So friends, as we look around this room, which I hope you do every time you come to church, I hope you look at the people that you're coming through the doors with. I hope that you look at people in this auditorium on a regular basis and you think about them. What should we be thinking as we look around at the people in this room? I'm not going to ask you to do it this time, but when we dismiss today, do it. Look at the people around you. And as you do, we need to recognize something. If we have been set free from sin and slavery through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been set free in order to lovingly serve the one another's in this room. Do you realize that? That's one of the big, big reasons why we've been called by God to freedom. But that raises a question in our minds, doesn't it? Hopefully it does. Should cause us to ask the question, how am I, as a member of Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church, lovingly serving my brothers and sisters in this room, in this church body? Now, I make it one of my habits most recently to emphasize something like this every time someone joins our church. So when Bruce joined our church, I think I may have said this. I don't know, Bruce. You'll have to correct me if I'm wrong. I have a bad memory. But when Bruce was voted into membership, I said something like, Bruce, by receiving you into our membership, we are committing to building you up and making you more like Jesus Christ. And we are asking you to commit to building us up and helping us become more like Jesus Christ. Did I say that? Hopefully I said something like that. I don't know. Maybe I forgot. Something like that. Not quite as nicely. Well, Paul's declaring something somewhat similar to the Galatian believers here as they live their lives together with the members of their own local church bodies. Paul's saying, Galatians, in being set free through faith in Jesus Christ, you have been freed for the purpose of lovingly serving the brothers and sisters with whom you worship and fellowship. That's how a life of faith in Jesus Christ is lived out. And to reinforce this need for lovingly serving one another, Paul holds up this command as actually fulfilling the whole law. What does he say there? Again, in verse 14, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Right? So using the law to show us the fulfillment of the law. And you realize that if you're acting lovingly and serving your church family through love the same way that you love yourself, you won't be stealing from any of them. You won't be lying to them. You won't be committing adultery with any of them, right? We're just going down the Ten Commandments here. You won't be murdering them in your heart with hatred. You won't be coveting what they possess, right? Because love doesn't allow any of those things to happen. You can't be lovingly serving someone and at the same time do something unloving towards them. It's impossible, right? Try giving them a hug and punching them in the face at the same time. Just doesn't work. If you are loving your brother and your sister sitting in this room the way that our Lord Jesus and now his servant Paul is telling us, you don't have to wonder whether or not you're keeping all the laws that speak to your conduct concerning other people. Loving the way Christ commands fulfills all that the law has to say about our conduct towards others. All those Old Testament obligations, they've been fulfilled through Christ. So if Christ says anything about them, that's the fulfillment of them. So friends, we've been set free so that we might serve one another through love. But Paul concludes this small passage on a sobering note, doesn't he? Verse 15. Because what happens to a church that does not lovingly serve one another? What happens to a church body whose members are not engaging in loving each other the way that Christ and now Paul has commanded? If we do not walk in the way of Christ concerning our loving service of one another, there's only one other alternative to live. And that's by walking according to the flesh. Right? And Paul's going to bring this out, and we'll see this next Sunday, because he's going to talk about walking in the Spirit versus fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Right? They're opposites. They're contrary one to another. So you're either going to do the one or you're going to do the other. Right? There's no middle ground between the two. Look at verse 15, because here you see just a little snippet of what someone walking in the flesh would do. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If you're using words and actions to cut your brothers and sisters down, whether it's to a person's face or behind their back or on social media, however it happens, if you're engaged in tearing down others, I can guarantee you one thing. It's because you are not engaging in serving those brothers and sisters with the love of Christ. I can guarantee that, because the scriptures guarantee that. Now, that might seem like a no-duh kind of statement. And yet, how many professing Christians engage in this kind of biting and devouring one another? Right? How many churches have been split because of this kind of conduct within the body? It happens way too much. Now, I use the word professing believer here because there are many people who claim to be believers who are not using their so-called freedom in Christ to love people the way that Christ has commanded them. Now, you tell me, if Christ saves a person for the purpose of lovingly serving others, and yet they don't go on to do what Christ has saved them to do, how likely is it that Christ has saved them at all? Right? And certainly you and I aren't able to see the heart. Right? Brother Dave emphasized that several times in our Sunday school lesson. But we can read the scriptures, can't we? If someone claiming to be a child of God is not lovingly serving his Christian siblings in some form or fashion, to some extent, right? And obviously, if your hair is grayer and your body is more prone to illness and sickness and falling apart, that's going to limit you in how you do this. I understand that. Those of us who are younger, we may have greater responsibility to use our youth and our health for the Lord in this way. But if this isn't happening to some extent, if someone claiming to be a child of God is not lovingly serving his Christian family to some extent, Scripture says he's not a child of God. He may have a decent understanding of theology. He may have the Christian lingo down to a science, right? He has all the right Bible words that he throws out when he is with other Christians. But if the Spirit's fruit of loving service for one another is not being demonstrated in his life, other deeds are going to become apparent. They're called the deeds of the flesh. And those deeds will lead to a person's destruction. So brothers, sisters,
Are you lovingly serving one another? Are we doing that? Right. And I know we could all hold a hand up and say, I'm not doing it nearly as much as I should. Right? I think we're all in that category because we're not Jesus Christ, and he's the only one who perfectly loved people. So we're imperfect in that. But are we doing that? Is that a priority of our lives to love one another in this room? Because if it's not, that's a huge problem. Because that's one of the big, big reasons that Christ has set you free to do. And if Christ has set you free for this, and you wrap it up in a ball and throw it in his face, are you really his? And one of the beautiful benefits of church membership is the fact that when you read verses like this, specific faces come to mind. Right? It's not some fuzzy, bland, non-committal kind of thing. When I read that I need to, through love, serve one another, I know who my main one another is. I know that this means, okay, I need to lovingly serve Miss Shannon. I need to lovingly serve Brother Jim. I need to lovingly serve Miss Joyce. I need to lovingly serve, you know, Adam. I need to lovingly, all the people who belong to this assembly. Those are pasted on my brain. And I need to ask the question, am I lovingly serving them? Because that's my one another. There are others, of course. Right? We have other believers that we interact with. But this is my focal point. If it's not happening here, I can guarantee you it's not happening out there. So how are you lovingly serving the one another's that God has surrounded you with in this church body? And what time are you taking with them to get to know their needs, right? That's lovingly serving them. If we're just in here the last second before the service starts and out the first second the service ends, and you're not talking with anyone, you're not fellowshipping with anyone, you're not getting to know anyone, how can you lovingly serve someone you don't know? How are you using your abundance of resources, perhaps, to bless those in our church with limited resources? We have some in our church who have limited resources. Some of us have many resources. Are we using them? How are you personally investing in one another's spiritual maturity? Right? One of the main things that Christ has given to us is to build up one another so that we look like Christ, right? The maturing of one another by encouraging them, helping them grow, helping them thrive as believers, right? That involves opening God's word with them, sharing truth with them, you know, pointing out when they stumble and say, here, let me help you come to the right path again. Are you regularly bringing these brothers and sisters before the Lord in prayer? Right? That's another sign. Do you love your church as if you're praying for them? And we could probably name a number of other practical ways that we can be lovingly serving. And not all of them are highly active. Some of them we can do every morning when we wake up. Others we can do when we come to this building. But friends, is that true of our lives? It's so crucial. It's so necessary that Paul holds this up as one of the primary reasons that Christ has set us free. So are we taking advantage of that reason? Are we submitting to the purposes for which Christ has saved us and lovingly serving one another? And so, friends, that's my call to you and to me this morning from God's Word. What are the ways that we're doing that? How can we grow in doing that? Who is someone that we've kind of neglected for a long time that we need to reach out to again? Right? Because we're a small church, but guess what? We still don't know everyone as well as we could. So may the Lord stir our hearts to grow in this. And our church will be so edified and giving thanks to God as we do so.